And we've been dealing with the life of Elisha. It's been exciting as you stop and think of Elijah and Elisha and all the different things that took place in their ministries. The miracles, as we were mentioning this morning, the miracles of the Lord Jesus are amazing, but also God from time to time in special way worked through different men and accomplished amazing things. As we think of even some of them that were rebellious in heart, God still used them, like Samson, even though he rebelled against all the basic things that the Lord had told him and did a lot of things that the Lord did tell him to do. God still used those things to bring judgment against the Philistines. But we see the sad way he ended his life. And in the same way, we see Elijah and Elisha, who are both very faithful to God, and how God blessed them and ministered through them. In this passage, we're going to talk about the depravity of the heart. The depravity of the heart. I was talking to a lady several years ago who they've moved since now, but we were talking, and she was a spiritual lady. She's taught and different things like that. But she was telling me one time regarding praying. She said, you know, because I was telling her the devil really can't get into your mind or into your heart. He can use what's already there to try to make you make evil decisions from the outside, but he can't get into your mind. He uses temptations in every kind of fashion. He sees the weaknesses that you show by the choices you make. Once he's seen those, then he knows exactly what to keep in front of you or to keep tempting or testing you with. And so I said, sometimes when you go to pray, it's difficult because you'll have all kinds of wicked things come to your mind. Well, anyway, afterward, she came up, and she's a sweet lady, but she said, Pastor, she said, there is no way that I could think of the wicked things that come into my mind when I start to pray. It has to be from Satan. She said, there is no way I would do that. There's no way I could do that in my mind where I could come up with those things. So it has to be Satan. I just can't believe that about myself. And there's some people, too, who I know who have committed certain sins, and as they look back on it, they personally can't deal with it, because they can't forgive themselves, because they can't believe that they would do that. They would do that. In other words, I did that. I can't believe I did. I mean, I know me. I'm such a great person. And sometimes even a believer, you know, will do something that they shouldn't do. They'll get involved in some sin, and you know a lot of them that have fallen away. But then they're just amazed that they could ever do such a thing, or that such a thing could be brought into their lives, that they would allow it to happen. And the Bible makes it clear to us that from the time of birth, we're born with a sinful heart. We're born with a depraved heart. All of you know, when you have a young baby, you don't have to, how many of you have sat down with a lesson book and said, now we're going to learn to lie. Now we're going to learn to cry. Even when there's nothing wrong, you just want to fake everybody out. You want mommy to hold you, or you want something like that. So we're going to teach you how to fake everybody out. We're going to teach you that. And then you go through a whole list of things. I'm going to teach you how to do this, how to do that. We don't have to do that. How many of you found out they knew how to do that on their own? Well, that's because we start out, obviously, with a depraved heart. And then that's the good news, is that we later hopefully come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're saved from that depraved heart. But still, that depraved heart is there. We have to realize, and that's why the Apostle Paul talks about, John speaks of the fact in 2 John that we have three major enemies. And what are they? The world, flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So when you stop and think for a moment, devil's not even in the high twos. The world and the devil and flesh are the first two, and then the devil's listed third, and they're all horrible enemies, but our flesh is our worst enemy. Our flesh is our worst enemy. Just when you think yourself sometimes, I would never do that, of some sin that you hear of or something, or you look down on somebody. You need to realize just at that moment you've opened yourself for a great attack, especially if you've made that verbally where Satan can hear it. He'll make sure that you're tempted in every way possible. And so we have to constantly be aware of how dangerous our flesh is, and that any one of us at any moment could commit the worst thing that ever was done. We could, unless we allow the Lord, of course, to be in constant control. We keep the Word of God first and foremost in our minds, and we spend time, you know, praying and honoring the Lord in that way. Then we can know for sure that we're walking where God wants us to walk, and He'll keep us there. And again, but the flesh is still going to always be our enemy. I fight my flesh every day. I do. I fight my flesh every day. I'm sorry, maybe you want to get another pastor, but I just want to let you know that. And I fight my thoughts every day. I fight everything every day. Praise the Lord. He gives us the victory. But at the same time, it's a constant thing. And I think all of us will find that, and we have to understand that. Well, what can happen when depravity goes totally to its nth degree? The story today will give us a picture of that as we talk of it, and then as we make application in that area. So as we look at chapter 8 of 2 Kings, it tells us, as we begin in verse 7, of course, last week we were talking about the lady who had lost her son, the Shunammite woman, whom Elijah, remember, had, or Elisha had prayed, and she'd received a son. She'd made the special prophet's chambers, and she'd done all those things, and then the son died, and then he had to come and pray over. And then there's going to be a famine, so he lets her know ahead of time. God gave him the information, and so he lets her know there's going to be a famine for 7 years. She moves away, and then when she comes back, her land has been taken over by somebody else, and they're not willing to give up her land or to give it back to her. It's kind of like, well, you were gone, tough toolies, you know, it's you lost it. And so she goes to the king to plead with the king. We talked about the wonderful sovereignty of God as he had worked in that situation and had Elisha's servant right there at the same time. And remember, he was, as she was coming to the king had brought Elisha's servant in and was actually asking him about what Elisha had done. Gehazi, as he came in, he says, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. So he starts telling about this woman whose son had died, and Elisha brought him back to life. And there the woman, he said, in fact, here's the woman. This is the mother right here. And then, of course, the king, in finding that out, appoints a special guard to go with her, or one of his assistants to go with her and to protect her and to make sure not only she gets her land back, but all the value of the produce that took place during that 7 years while she was gone. So the Lord brings a special blessing to her. You know, and it's neat to me that God puts those little stories in the Word, because it's to teach us, isn't it? It's to show us the wonderfulness of God, show us the sovereignty of God, and the fact that, you know, you've got God with you just like they have had God with them. And we can know God works things out in our lives. Well, as you move on to the next story, it's kind of a totally different picture as we start with verse 7 of chapter 8. And we're going to learn about a guy that was not only disloyal, but disloyal to the nth degree. And his heart shows us every kind of deceitfulness, wickedness, and evil that a man's heart could hold. This man, it all dwelt within him, and yet he was able to cover it. And that tells us some things about people too as we look around us. But starting with verse 7, we read this. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. So again, you've got a situation where Elisha comes to Damascus, and he's evidently coming. It doesn't give us the exact reason that he had come there, but there's a purpose that he's come for. Possibly there was a school of the prophets there. There was some ministry in some way that he was caring for there in Damascus. And again, you have to realize in the past, all these guys have been out for his head. So he was there for some reason that evidently where they would allow him to come to the area and to be involved in what he was involved in. But I get tickled. Ben-Hadad was one who came against Israel on several occasions, as well as those kings before him. But isn't it interesting, when a man gets in trouble, all of a sudden the man of God becomes quite an important person. And not somebody he wanted before, but all at once he's interested. And so we find a story such as that. So then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. I like how that's phrased. Didn't say Elisha's here. They said the man of God is here. God's man is here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Okay, I can tell you several things about Hazael real quickly just by this one verse. Okay, what do we know about? What are some things you can maybe tell me about him real quickly? The king said to Hazael, go do this. So what are some things you know? Okay, he's trusted by the king. Good. What else? Put on your thinking caps. It's real simple. Say it real loud. Okay. Okay, he's going to bribe Elisha with a gift, right. But what about Hazael? What else do we know about him right here? He would have been, what, a close assistant to the king, wouldn't he? He'd have been right there. He'd been like the cupbearer or a servant that was over all the rest of the king's servants. He was right there by King Ben-Hadad. And so we see him as a man that the king trusted, as was mentioned, also a man who was at his hand, because here he is sick, and what's he do? He tells him, here's what I want you to do. And then he sends him on a really important journey. And not only sends him on an important journey, but he also sends him with bountiful gifts, which means he trusted him implicitly, even as he sent him off with all the gifts that he sends. And we'll see that in just a second. And he says, take a present in your hand. I kind of like that word, then what the Bible tells us he takes. And go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So I want you to take a gift in your hand, go talk to Elisha, and ask him if I'm going to recover from this disease. So Hazael went to meet him. Now, a gift in the hand, I'm not sure if the king meant this or if Hazael did this on his own. To see his character, we'd get the idea he did this on his own. He didn't just take a gift in hand, but look at this. It says, he took with him of every good thing of Damascus 40 camel loads. Can you imagine that? Now, what I thought was, Elisha's visiting in Damascus. How's he going to get 40 camel loads worth of stuff back home? That kind of made a little problem right there, didn't it? Do what? Gives him camels. Okay. So he got all 40 camels. He's all set. But so now he can give one to each of the prophets, and he'll have a good school there. Anyway, we see here he gets the camel loads. He came and he stood before him, and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, and again, it's interesting all of a sudden how humble everybody gets. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? So again, honoring the fact, why is it, you answer me this question, here I am a king, I know there's only one guy that's got God's ear, it's Elisha. Now, I'm not believing in God, I'm not following God, but what do? I'm sick, so I'm going to send to Elisha to find out if I'm going to live or not, because I believe he would have the right answer, because he's God's man. Why wouldn't I believe in God? Why wouldn't to see these kings, different ones of them, and their attitudes or their actions, it's like, why wouldn't they come to that point of belief? But he says, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. Say to him, you shall certainly recover. So yes, you are going to recover from this disease. However, notice the rest. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Now, Haziel standing there like, huh? Explain that again. You want me to tell him, he's, yes, he'll live, but he's really going to die. Then it goes on. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. In other words, what we see is Elisha piercing the eyes of Haziel, just staring at him, until the point where Haziel's kind of looking this way and looking that way and looks down. That's the idea. Elisha was giving him that stare that some people don't look. I don't know if you've ever had this happen with your kids. I've even had it with teenagers when I was a youth pastor. I would stare at one of them a minute, and they'd say, "Don't look at me." I said, "Why? What are you guilty about?" And then all of a sudden, "How'd you know?" You know, and your kids, same way, you stare at them because you know maybe there's something they did, and they don't want you looking at them. So immediately, they look away. That's what you see. And then it says, then Elisha wept. He starts crying. And of course, Haziel is interested in verse 12. He says, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." How many of you think that sounds pretty terrible? Sounds like ISIS, doesn't it? Sounds like that wicked attitude and heart that we see today going on. You know, the same evil spirit was in Haziel that's in those folks today. The same wicked spirit, the same evil is there. And so verse 13 says, "So Haziel said, 'But what is your servant, a dog?'" What is your servant, a dog? In other words, that he would accomplish such evil things, that he should do this gross thing. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now, what you have to realize is, do you think this is the first time, how many of you would vote, that this is the first time the idea of ruling Syria has come to Haziel's mind? Now, what Elisha is seeing is what's really in there, really in his heart. And he's seeing the future as to what he will really do. And so in verse 14, it says, "Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.'" And then he leaves. So Ben-Hadad, I'm sure at this point, became quite glad. He was still very sick, but he became quite glad. And he's like, "Oh, good. I'm going to get over this. I'm going to recover. I'll be able to go on ruling," and all of that. Of course, all the thoughts that would come to his mind. Verse 15, "But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water, spread it over his face so that he died." This is where the CIA got waterboarding. Right here, same thing, only they don't let him die almost. Okay. And Haziel reigned in his place. That was in there. Haziel reigned in his place. So boom, you've got Ben-Hadad being killed, being murdered. And then what would you know about putting a cloth with water in it over his face? What would automatically you know about that when other people came to look at the king after that? What? Okay, there'd be no marks. So they would think the king died of the disease that he had. And so they had no idea that Haziel killed him in order to become king, in order to put himself in that position. Now, if we begin to look at the whole story again, as we think of depravity, we think of, again, as you mentioned, and we're just going to talk about a few things here and bring this to kind of a summary as we look at it, both as a help to us and as well as looking at the historical fact of this. But we see Haziel as he comes to, as he's actually even working with Ben-Hadad, and then as he comes here to Elisha as disguised. And there's several aspects we see of how he's disguised. First of all, he disguises himself as a trusted servant because King Hadad trusts him. And so is he a really a trusted servant? No, so he's disguising himself. He makes a visit on behalf of King Hadad. Is he really interested in seeing King Hadad come back to, or be healed, serve on without being sick? No, he's not interested whatsoever. Next, he acted as though he was generous. He comes to Elisha acting as though he wants to bless Elisha, and he brings 40 camel loads worth of gifts. And again, kind of the way the scripture is, it was up to him. So a lot of this he's done on his own, and it shows he was way over pushing the situation, bringing all these gifts to make Elisha think that he had a heart that was really interested in the king's getting better. And then we find also he was respectful and courteous as he comes to Elisha, even as he speaks to him. He comes in such a way that it shows us the respect. He says, "Your son, King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you." And so, in other words, giving honor to Elisha. So here is what the average person would see, all of these things, and immediately, if somebody were in that situation, I'm sorry, there it goes. Had a hair just in the right place where all of you were half. Some of you look, no. Can you imagine having a person like that? How many of you would say, "I vote for him for deacon"? Or assistant pastor or pastor or whatever. I mean, look at all these things, these wonderful traits. Again, it just shows you the disguised heart that was there behind the situation because of what he really was. And then we find his wickedness declared by Elisha as you see it. The manner in which it was declared, as you see his heart or the depravity of his heart, it's the Spirit gives insight to Elisha. Elisha is able to see past this exterior right into the heart and sees what he really is, and knows that all this other is merely a show or a sham. It's not real. On the inside, his heart is wicked and his spirit is wicked. He's also sees the Spirit gives compassion to Elisha, because immediately when Elisha looks into his heart, what does Elisha begin to do? Cry, weep, because he sees the people of Israel. How many of you think he cares about the people of Israel? That's God. That's who God sent him to. He preaches to them. He cries to them to repent and to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their idol worship, to turn from their sin, and they will not. And so this judgment that's coming, it's a judgment that God's going to allow on his people, but he sees it and his heart is just broken, because if the people would just listen to his preaching and repent, they wouldn't have to go through that. Tragically, sometimes when you're dealing with people, you know, even as you speak to teenagers or even some adults, as you're preaching, you know decisions they're making, you know where those decisions are going to go. You've seen it happen in the past, and you know this is what's going to happen. Tragically, they're going to be destroyed. Their life's going to be ruined. It's not going to work. And yet they look at you, "Well, I'm not. How do I know it's not going to work? What if this time it does work?" I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say that. What if it this time it might be okay? God might go ahead and bless. No, he says in his word he won't. Yeah, but what if he does? Well, he won't. I mean, you just feel like, pull your hair out. You know what's going to happen. I mean, you're going to be destroyed. And boom, what happens? They're destroyed. And that's what Elisha is here. He's like, "I've preached to these people and preached to these people. They've seen miracles. They've seen everything else. And yet, they're still going in the direction of idol worship. They're still turning their hearts away from God. They're still not listening to what God has to say. And they're going to be destroyed." And so Elisha's compassion is shown by his tears. And then the Spirit gives him an understanding of all that's going to take place as he begins to see what Haziel's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. And so you see the Holy Spirit working in it as he reveals these things to the mind of Haziel. And then you see the manner that it's received. The manner it's received. Haziel, kind of like one of those guys, most of you as parents probably have seen it in your own kids, but where you come up and say, why did you do such and such? Or why are you going to do such and such? And all of a sudden they go, me? Me? What? Me? What? I wouldn't do that. Or I wouldn't have done that. I'm not the one that broke the vase. Or I always loved the one where, did you eat the chocolate? No, and the kids got chocolate all over. Me? I didn't eat chocolate. That's kind of, he's caught with chocolate on his face, Haziel is. He's like, ah, you think I'm a dog or that low? In other words, a dog has absolutely no feelings as it truly were, especially a wild dog would tear anything apart or destroy anything without any compassion, without any moral reason to or not to. And so he's acting like, do I have no more compassion or no more moral responsibility than a dog has? Is that what you think I am, or why you would say that? And then we see the depravity demonstrated as you see the Haziel wanting to be king. Of course, Isaiah, as he wants to be king, he's wanting to be in leadership, and he's wanting to do it in such a fashion where his pride causes him to try to think of any way possible that he can become king instead of Ben-Hadad. In other words, he's not willing to do it in the honorable fashion, but he's thinking, I will become king. I will be ruler. And of course, as we think of that, we think of Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, the scripture says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That was Satan in his heart as he was speaking, even as he had been given this great position that God placed him in, as far as we understand, as leading the other angels in praise to God. And yet, in his heart, he's thinking of how he's going to usurp that authority from Almighty God. That's why he was kicked out of heaven. Now, to us, it shouldn't be a surprise. Should it be any wonder that Satan constantly tries to work in our hearts to get us to do the same thing he did? We shouldn't be surprised at that. That we constantly have sometimes a feeling of envy, or a feeling of not being content is probably the best word. With our position, we constantly want to advance, but not even in a right way. We have a desire to lead. So many people, you hear them say, well, you know, I quit my job. Why? Because I can't stand to work for somebody else. I want to be my own boss. And in most cases, that doesn't work. In most cases, they find they weren't a good boss. They end up bankrupt or behind in every area, and it was just due to the fact that their desire, it's not wrong to want to own a business or want to be head of a business or work in a business, but it's wrong to do it in the wrong way, isn't it? And that's the heart you see here that's demonstrated through the life of Haziel. And then you see the opportunity as here's Ben-Hadad laying sick and helpless. Haziel, again, probably was maybe the only one, we don't know, who had the ability to come and leave anytime he wanted. He could go in and see the king. Nobody thought anything about it. Everybody trusted him. The guards around the king trusted him. The whole palace, as it were, trusted him. He could go marching right in. He could go right into the king's room. And so he had the opportunity for his depravity to show. And of course, then we see the outcome as we see him actually take that cloth and put it over the king's face, put the water over it. Evidently, the king was incapacitated to the point, either he held him down or he was incapacitated to the point where he couldn't resist as Haziel held that water over his face. And of course, we see the death then of the king and Haziel usurping authority. My mind also ran to the fact, why wouldn't the nation of Syria reject Haziel? And it has to be that Haziel had such a position as the assistant to the king that he was respected by the people, and that's why when he slipped in and called himself king, the people didn't turn against him. I'm sure some did. But as far as in general, all of a sudden he's the ruler of Israel. Now, several things we see in the midst of this. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see the sovereignty of God as he works even in this situation. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. And the Bible tells us, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint..." Anybody with me? Okay. Anoint who? Hazael, king, as king over Syria. So God is already revealing to Elijah, clear back here, as he is the prophet, that he's to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Now again, either he did it at this point. One of the commentaries I was reading felt like this was Elisha actually was doing it at this point now, letting him know that he was going to be king. But it was almost similar in fashion to David. And this gives us a good comparison. Remember David, as he was out on the hillside, Samuel came by to anoint him as king. And when he did, they went through all the sons, and then finally they called David in, and Samuel says, "Yes, he's the one. He's the king." And so they anointed, at that point, David. Now, David grew up knowing he'd been anointed to be king and that he would become king. And so we have him killing Goliath. Goliath. Don't get your stories mixed up. I don't have any problem. Okay. He kills Goliath, and he gets all this respect and honor, and the people start saying David has killed his 10,000s, and Saul has killed his thousands, and Saul becomes angry and envious, and David could have right then said, "No, I've already been respected by the people in this way. I will seize authority. I will take over." Or throughout the events, you'll notice he was actually pursued by Saul for no reason. He hadn't done anything wrong. And we see him pursued by Saul, he's picked out by Saul to be killed. Saul tries to pin him to a wall with a spear. All these things that Saul does to him, at what point did David ever act in an unrespectful or unhonorable way toward King Saul, because he still respected his authority because God had put him into place? At what point? Can you imagine that? Never. All through that whole story, you'll find David still stays submissive and he still keeps himself in the right position, even with the circumstances being that, and waited until God lifted him up. And you know, when God lifted him up, he really got lifted up. Then all of a sudden he becomes ruler over Judah. Then it's not long, he becomes ruler over Israel and Judah together, and you'll see David's kingdom being great to the point where God says, "That kind of spirit, that kind of attitude is the kingdom that I'm going to bring my son from. There'll never be a time throughout eternity where someone from the house of David isn't sitting on the throne forever." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and fulfills that promise or that prophecy. And so you see David's heart. Now look at Hazael. He is anointed king, but what does he do? Immediately begins to plot to figure out how he's going to work it out, how he's going to bring himself. And so we see God behind the scenes, even back then, setting him in place. The second thing we see is God frequently uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes. He frequently uses God's wicked men. Now, let me explain this to you in sovereignty, because some people carry it way, way extreme. God doesn't make anybody wicked. He doesn't make anybody wicked. Remember when he hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought the plagues upon Israel? Okay, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. He just made it harder. He just made it more resistant because anybody else would have let the children of Israel go earlier, but he wouldn't have been able to show the people of Egypt that he was the true God. And so all of those plagues that you see come against Egypt were for a purpose, where they were for the purpose of showing the people that he was a true God, the true God. And so he would make Pharaoh's heart harder. Here, Haziel is already wicked. He just makes him, allows his wickedness to be used in such a way to bring judgment against the people of Israel. And against the people of Israel were idol-worshiping. They were wicked. If you'll turn back to 2 Kings, we were in chapter 8. Turn over just a couple pages to chapter 10 and verse 32. Chapter 10 and verse 32 of 2 Kings 10, 32. And there we read, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Haziel conquered them in all the territory of Israel from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan." So here we see the fulfillment of that, and as Haziel came against the people of Israel, and Elisha's already told us the wicked heart, the wicked attitude, the wicked actions that he would have, not being a king who just took prisoners, but he destroyed anybody in his way. So as a summary, as we wrap that all up, and I'll close quickly here, first I need to realize, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:18, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I've got to be suspect of my flesh. It's wicked. Now, we were talking about a really wicked man here, but you know all of those wicked things that he did are possible for us to do? Yeah, he said, not possible. It's possible. It's possible. And that's why we always have to be suspect of our heart and thankful that we're born again. Thankful that the Lord lives in us, but realize any sin is able to be committed by anyone. And we see some time to time, we see somebody who's a Christian, and far as we know, and even their attitude afterward shows us that they probably were, but they've committed some heinous, horrible acts due to anger or other things that have come upon them. And so we need to have that thought, there go I, but before the grace of God. If it weren't for God's grace, that could have been me that was that individual, me under that judgment, God's judgment. Second, the Bible reminds us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the last days, perilous times will come." The last days, perilous times will come. And if you'll look at that with me, we'll just quickly read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is a bizarre picture. As you go on in verse 2, it says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And so we see a description of the depravity of the heart as we look at it here in this passage, as we begin to realize again that showing us in future days, Timothy is telling us of the wickedness, of the evil that'll be in the hearts of men at the end times. And of course, we're living close to the end times, and how many of you think you see a lot of those things around us today? Again, as a basis of the heart that's there. And third, we need to realize such deeds of depravity will not go unpunished. Haziel thought he was committing the perfect crime. He had all this crime probably in his mind before he ever talked to Elisha. Elisha just revealed, "I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. I know what your plans are." And it reminds us in Romans 2:16, the Bible says, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the secrets of men." He's appointed a day in which he will judge the secrets of men. And you know, we, in our hearts, we can think, nobody else will ever know. What I'm doing secretly. I've talked to some individuals who were in the middle of sin, and they would say, it's not hurting anybody else, nobody else knows. But you know what? It always has a way of coming out, doesn't it? And if not, not on the television, it'll be on the internet. But everybody will end up, how many movie stars right now wish somebody didn't know what went on in their lives, and we see different areas. But God's judgment is always sure. And so we, you know, again, are thankful for the grace of God, for our being born again. But we do need to stop and acknowledge we still have that wicked heart within us. And so we need to constantly be seeking God, seeking His Word, and desiring to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. And realize the battle isn't over till I die. And then I receive my glorified body and I can walk with the Lord in complete holiness forever and ever. That's why Paul pleaded in Romans 7, when is this body going to be, what's going to happen? And he praised God because the Lord had cleansed that body and would one day have it perfectly, him living in it perfectly in heaven. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you.